So you want to be a disciple of Jesus. Question is, do you know what it takes? Do you know what he calls you to? Being a disciple of Jesus means a monumental change has to happen in your life. It's a kind of change that most of the world does not even really think is possible, if we're honest. It's a kind of change, it's the magnitude of change that happened in Chicago. It can be illustrated by what happened in Chicago in the year 1900. If you know anything about Chicago, from the 1850s onwards, Chicago was one of the fastest growing cities in the world. In 1870, it was home to almost 300,000 people, and by 1900, it was home to 1.7 million people. Yet the city was actively destroying itself by its own waste. What I mean is that the city's sewage all flowed into the Chicago River, which then flowed into Lake Michigan, which was the source of the city's drinking water. Brilliant. Wastewater treatment engineer designed that. It's disgusting, but it's even more problematic because it was the source of all kinds of disease like typhoid, cholera, and other waterborne illnesses. I think in the year 1860-something, just 1,500 people died from these illnesses. Well, the city turned to the engineer, Ellis Chesbrough, who designed the city sewer for an answer, right? You got some splaining to do. Chesbrough cleverly designed, in response to this, he designed a 2-mile-long tunnel 60 feet underneath the surface of the lake to draw in cleaner water from further offshore. It seemed like a good idea. It would just delay the reach of the sewage to the intake pipe. But the rain, one big rain, increased the river flow quickly, and it moved all the pollution right out to the far-flung intake of the water, which means his design failed. So he then had to come up with another solution. And the solution he was most interested in was one that would be wildly expensive and take years of intense labor. Many people, when they heard his proposal, thought it was wildly impractical and even a fool's errand, but he was convinced it would work. His proposal was to reverse the flow of the Chicago River so that it flowed into the Mississippi instead of into Lake Michigan. No small feat, just reverse a river. There was only one minor obstacle to this that was called the Subcontinental Divide. The divide was just west of Chicago, and if you know what the Continental Divide is, it caused the rivers west of that to flow west, and it caused water on the east of that to drain east. This was the thing that Chesbrough had to overcome. And his proposal was that they dig a canal through the divide that's depth would be lower than the city and Lake Michigan so that gravity would pull the water west instead of east. Well, 6 years after Chesbrough died, Chicago decided to do it. They dug for 8 years and excavated, listen to this, 42 million cubic yards of rock and soil, forming a ditch that was almost 30 miles long, and they called it the Big Ditch. They blew out the last dam holding back the river on January 2nd, 1900, and successfully reversed the flow of the river in what is still today considered one of the greatest engineering feats in the history of the world. Right, there's not many engineering feats that reverse the flow of the river. And yet, friends, I bring up that story to make the point that that kind of reversal is exactly what Jesus is requiring of his disciples. That kind of magnitude of change in your life. This passage is about Jesus calling disciples and preaching a famous sermon on what discipleship means and requires, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Now, there's lots of debate about whether this is the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel or a different sermon altogether. Really, the answer does not matter all that much, but I tend to think it's a different sermon with some of the same overlapping content that Jesus probably talked about in many of his sermons. Preachers today and even in Jesus' day, use the same content over and over in all kinds of different forms. I think that's what Jesus is doing. But whichever way you go, the point is the same. This passage is all about the demands of discipleship, and it drives home one piercing point for us. Here it is. Discipleship means your life must be distinguished by one-way love. Discipleship means your life must be distinguished by one-way love, is how I'm summarizing Jesus' whole sermon on the plain, and I hope you'll see why. But let me give you a quick outline of where we're headed. Okay, we see in verses 12 through 19, we see the priority of discipleship. In verses 20 through 26, we see the blessing of discipleship. In verses 27 through 36, we see the mark of discipleship. And then finally, in verses 37 through 49, we see the test of discipleship. Each one of these paragraphs highlights reversals of what discipleship means and requires of us. It's the priority of discipleship, the blessing of discipleship, the mark of discipleship, and the test of discipleship. And all these paragraphs drive home the one point that discipleship means your life must be distinguished by one-way love. By one-way love, I mean love that is not reciprocated. If your life cannot reflect that kind of love, it calls into question whether you're a disciple, because that's the kind of love we have received. Amen? Let's go. The goal of this sermon is for us to test ourselves. Do our lives bear the marks of discipleship? Yes or no? And if not, why not? Well, first we see the priority of discipleship. Luke starts by telling us there in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus went up to an identified mountain to pray all night. And Jesus, we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus often did this. He prioritized prayer. But why did he pray? Verse 13 makes it clear that his prayer, at least on this occasion, was for the purpose of identifying 12 men from his group of disciples who would be his apostles. Right? Disciple means learner. Apostle means messenger or sent one. And so Jesus is identifying 12 men who would be his official representatives after he died and rose and ascended back to the Father. These men would be Jesus' closest disciples, those sent by Jesus to represent him after his death. But friends, we got to see that he prayed all night before he chose these guys. All night. And why do we need to see that? Because when you look at the list of who he chose, you would think he didn't pray at all, right? I mean, who's the first guy on the list? He's the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, Simon Peter. It's like, really? Jesus, maybe you should have prayed a little harder before you chose him. Maybe he should have prayed a little harder before he chose you. Hmm? And me. We would think that Jesus, the team that Jesus handpicked, were the only guys left because they are that unimpressive. Like when we pick a team, right? We pick the best and leave the rest. But not Jesus. He prayed all night and said, I pick you, you're my guys. The only thing extraordinary here is how ordinary these men are. They're a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a Jewish nationalist, Simon the Zealot, and some other guys that we really don't know much about. They're not special except to their mothers. These are the kinds of people, praise God for mothers. These are the kind of people, friends, that Jesus loves to save and use in this world. Are you ordinary? Are you unremarkable? Do you stand out at all? No? Great, you're qualified. You get the job. These are the kinds of people Jesus loves to use in his kingdom. Don't let your unremarkable status lead you to think that Jesus does not want you or cannot use you, friends. It's those who the world does not notice. It's those whom the world dismisses that Jesus hires for the job. Don't you see the first signs of reversal here? It's not the impressive Jesus uses, but the ordinary. Well, why 12? Why 12 guys, right? Why not three? His chances of getting three good guys was a lot better than 12 really good guys. But again, the point is not how good they are. The point is how good Jesus is. It's his power on display. But why 12? Because Jesus is intentionally mirroring this group after the 12 tribes of Israel and showing that his disciples, friends, are the new and true Israel. They're what Israel was always meant to be. Well, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus comes to a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. Level place, it could be referring to a plain. It could be referring to a plateau on a mountain. We don't know. where exactly this was. Luke does not locate it quite like he does, quite like Matthew does in his Sermon on the Mount. Well, in verses 17 through 19, we see that Jesus comes down, stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and look at this, a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of his and be healed of their distress. But notice the two groups. Luke is intentionally highlighting there's two groups. It's a great crowd. It's a crowd of disciples and a crowd of just some other people who came to get healed and to hear Jesus preach. Why is Luke intentionally separating them into two groups? Well, because Jesus' Sermon on the Plain separates everybody into two groups. And we're meant to be asking the question, even now, which group are we in? There are disciples, and then there are other people who want healing. And Jesus is gracious. He heals them, Luke tells us. But we need to see here that he's dividing them into two groups, as he will in the sermon, because the priority, just as it is when Jesus gets into the sermon, is on discipleship, not just on showing up to get some tertiary benefit from Jesus. The call is discipleship, not to be an auditor, right? Do you know what an auditor is? An auditor gets to sit in on the class for free without having to take any exams. How awesome does that sound? It sounds awesome for classes, but friends, it's a terrible idea when it comes to following Jesus. The calling is discipleship. But lest you think discipleship is some burden that we need to like look at begrudgingly, when Jesus opens his sermon in verses 20 through 26, we hear the blessings of discipleship. Discipleship is an incredibly wonderful blessing, okay? Look at verses 20 through 23. It's the first half, all focused on the blessings of discipleship. Notice verse 20. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Okay, that's important. We're going to come back to that. And he said to them, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Friends, these blessings are for his disciples. I know he calls them, you know, the poor, the hungry, those who are weeping. But notice again in verse 20, it says he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor. I mean, can you imagine the disciples sitting there like, wow, he just called me a name. He said I'm poor. He said I'm the hungry. I'm those who weep. But let's not miss the point. The point is that the poor, the hungry, the weeping are all descriptions of Jesus' disciples. This is confirmed in 6:22, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are hated and excluded on account of what? On account of me. Nowhere, friends, the Bible says that those who are economically poor, physically hungry, or weeping for any reason whatsoever are blessed. There's no automatic blessing in those things. This is not a poverty gospel. What is Jesus talking about? Well, these descriptions all refer to his disciples, those who have come to Jesus. We already saw back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, right? Jesus' paradigmatic sermon in the synagogue that he opened his ministry with, right? They open the scroll of Isaiah, they hand it to him. He turns to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads the words, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me to what? To proclaim good news to the poor. But we saw even back in that sermon that poor was not referring merely to economic poverty. It was referring to poverty of spirit. It was referring to those who see that they are spiritually bankrupt before God, right? Because then in Jesus' sermon illustration, in that same passage, one of the poor that the prophets previously went to was Naaman the Syrian. One of the richest men in Syria, probably. But he was poor in the sense that he knew he was needy. He knew he needed God's grace, God's help, and he had no resources in himself to meet that need. That's what being poor means. And again, Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor. Well, back in chapter 5, who was the poor man that he called and preached the good news to? Levi the tax collector. Filthy rich man. Oh, he was rich in material wealth, but he was deeply poor. when it came to his spiritual condition, and he knew it, friends. Well, it's the same sense here. Jesus' disciples are poor because, listen to this, they see that they have nothing of spiritual worth apart from Jesus. Is that you this morning? Do you see that without Jesus, you are bankrupt? That without Jesus, you have nothing but a big bill of debt of all your sins. Jesus' disciples see that without, they have nothing of spiritual worth apart from him. He is their only riches. Is that you, friends? And yet, those who come to Jesus with nothing of worth are blessed, Jesus says. Isn't that astonishing? How are they blessed? Look again at verse 20. He says, blessed are you who are poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus says, those who come to him realizing that they are totally spiritually bankrupt and see that he only has the spiritual riches that they need, Jesus says, those people are the ones that get the kingdom. The kingdom's theirs. Not they will get the kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom is yours now. You have more than the richest man on earth. Kingdom is yours. Well, Jesus keeps going. He says, blessed are you who are hungry. And the hungry, again, are those who follow Jesus. Why are they called the hungry? Because even though they have nothing to bring God, nevertheless, they hunger for him. They thirst for him. And they know, this is key, they know that apart from him, there's no satisfaction. They come with nothing but debt, but they come with desire. And they get blessed. Why? They're blessed. Jesus says they're blessed because they will be satisfied by God, even though they have nothing to bring him. Friends, do you hunger God? Do you hunger for God? Do you know that he alone can satisfy you? And do you know that he doesn't require you to bring anything to him in order to find that satisfaction? So before we're talking about discipleship and these high demands of discipleship, we need to get crystal clear that you don't come to Jesus saying, Jesus, look how loving I am to my enemies. Will you accept me as a disciple now? No, you come with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Weary, come to thee for rest. You bring nothing, and he gives you everything. You come with debt and desire, and he says, find the kingdom. Find satisfaction. Those who weep are those who follow Jesus and grieve over their sin, the sin of others in this world, and friends, just all the brokenness in this world in general. You notice Jesus does not get specific here. It's disciples who grieve for the condition of this world, friends. Yes, we saw 2 weeks ago that salvation brings what? Celebration, and that Jesus brought joy to those who were around him. Called himself the bridegroom. He's like, can people mourn when they're around the bridegroom of a wedding? No way. Nevertheless, we see that Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't repent and come to him. And Peter wept over his sins. Friends, disciples of Jesus find joy and celebration in Jesus and in his salvation. But here's the key. They weep for everything contrary to him, his kingdom. They weep over their sin. They weep over prodigal children. They weep over abortion. They weep over unbelief in such good news, friends. They weep for lost people and all the pain that happens in this world while awaiting the consummation of his kingdom. He says they're blessed because there's coming a time when there will be no more weeping. There will be only laughter. I love that because Jesus says you weep now, but you'll laugh then. And so he's not talking about a present tense thing right now. We do laugh right now in the fellowship of saints, right? We have to because we have joy. But friends, there's coming a time when the kingdom is consummated where we will laugh like we've never laughed before. We don't think about the kingdom of God like that, do we? Where we're laughing with the most hearty joy. What a day. Finally, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, here's the key, on account of the Son of Man. If people exclude you because you're annoying or rude or obnoxious, friends, you don't get to claim this blessing. And please don't claim this blessing. And it's possible, friends, to be a Christian and still be excluded because you're rude and obnoxious and inconsiderate. Don't claim this blessing. But when you get hated, when you get left out, when you get insulted because of Jesus, friends, you're blessed when you suffer in this way because it means you have a great reward coming. So Jesus says, when you suffer like this, don't have a pity party. Don't go home and sulk. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy is what Jesus says. If you're persecuted, I heard one pastor say, hey, when my family goes through trials, when we're persecuted for the name of Jesus, we go out and buy some steaks and celebrate as a family. And it's their way of helping themselves celebrate and rejoice in what God, in the blessing of being persecuted for his name's sake. Friends, these are descriptions of Jesus' disciples. If you come to Jesus, these things describe you. You have nothing but debt, desire, and despair, and yet in Jesus, you get nothing but blessing. Amen? Well, Jesus matches the four blessings of his disciples with four woes for those who ultimately reject Christ. Look in verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who shall laugh now. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Friends, if the blessings describe Jesus' disciples, these woes describe those who do not belong to Jesus. They don't think they need Jesus because they are good enough. They are rich. And again, there's probably a layer of this that has to do with material riches. Just like we see later in Luke chapter 18, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And what we see is that his material riches and his self-righteousness are intertwined. Something about material wealth and material poverty inclines our hearts to see our need or to not see our need. Because when you have everything that you want, you might just think that there's not anything that you need, including God's grace. They don't think they need Jesus because they're good enough. They don't desire God. They don't hunger for him because they're full, trying to satisfy themselves with all the pleasures of this world. They laugh, but friends, it's not the laughter of true joy. They laugh in superficiality and drunkenness to distract themselves from the pain and brokenness in the world over which Jesus' disciples are weeping. And they're spoken well of by all because they live for popularity and the approval of man, rather than for the approval of God. These are the blessings of discipleship. You get the kingdom. You get God himself to satisfy you. This is a day where you will laugh with the most hearty joy and you have a great reward coming for identifying yourself with Jesus. But next, Jesus teaches us about the marks of discipleship. The mark of discipleship. And the mark of discipleship, we've already seen, the distinguishing mark of a disciple is what? One-way love. Not just love, one-way love. Sorry, Hugh. You were close. The mark of discipleship is one-way love. See, disciples of Jesus receive completely undeserved blessing, we saw. And the Beatitudes make clear that we come to Jesus with nothing, and he gives us the kingdom. He satisfies our longing with himself. He gives us a future and a hope. We don't merit any of this. And friends, if this is the kind of love and grace you've received, this is the kind of blessing you received, what then is the mark of a disciple who has received that kind of blessing? Showing that same love to others who are just as undeserving. Let's look at verses 27 through 31. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear. Again, he's talking to his disciples here. He did pronounce woes, but he returns. But I say to you who hear, you who are interested in listening and learning and living as a disciple, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for the one who abuses you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Well, this is so powerful. This is piercing. It's convicting. In verses 27 to 28, Jesus tells us in four different ways that the mark of discipleship is tangible love for those who treat us poorly. Right? He says, love your enemies. But that doesn't mean you just be nice, because the next command says, you must do good to those who hate you, which is another way of saying love your enemies. Then Jesus says, we must bless those who curse us. And then he says, we must pray for those who abuse us. Four different ways of saying the same thing. And then in verses 29 through 30, Jesus gives us four examples of what this might look like in his day. Okay? And these are examples of the principle. Verses 27 and 28 is the principle. Verses 29 and 30 are the examples. And so Jesus, in verse 29, Jesus says, right, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And we need to understand that Jesus is not likely referring to an assault, but an insult. Let me say that again. I didn't emphasize it the right way. Jesus is not referring to an assault, but an insult. Okay? Where someone slaps you in disrespect. Jesus says, don't return the insult, but be ready to take another one. If someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic as well. Now, we don't relate to that one because in our day, it's not like somebody would show up to you and demand the shirt off your back, right? Like, give me your sweaty shirt. But in our day, the equivalent would be like, hey, if somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt as well. But we need to understand that in Jesus' day, the reason somebody would do that is because you had one cloak and tunic that you wore most of the time. People didn't have a dresser full of clothes or a closet full of clothes. Jesus says, give them even more than they tried to take. If somebody begs, give it. If somebody takes, don't try to get it back. And then verse 31, again, summarizes this with the golden rule. Do to others what you wish they would do to you. And friends, we just got to say, we have to say here that there's exceptions to this. I know Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you, right? But Jesus is intentionally being hyperbolic to drive the point home. Friends, we know even from the Bible itself that there are times where we don't give to somebody who begs, right? 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, what? Let him not eat. Scripture interprets Scripture, right? And if somebody is begging for money to fuel reckless addictions, friends, it's not loving to give to them. But there are ways that you can seek to meet their need without fueling some other form of reckless behavior, right? If they need money or food, you can say, hey, I've got a yard project around the house. Can you come help me with this? And I'll pay you. You'll figure out real quick whether or not they're willing to work. The point is that Jesus' disciples are distinguished by one-way love. These are generalized examples, though. But friends, we have to ask the question, why? Why is one-way love the mark of discipleship? That's the question for us. And verses 32 through 36 tell us why. They tell us that reciprocal love is something, listen to this, anyone can do. reciprocal love or reciprocated love is something anyone can do. One-way love is something only God can do. Look at these verses. Verses 32 through 36. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So, did you notice how many times, I think three or four times, Jesus just said, hey, even sinners can show reciprocal love. Jesus' point is that anyone can do good to those who do good to you. Anyone can do good if someone promises to respond with the same good. But friends, only God shows one-way love. That's the point. And Jesus says, when you love your enemies, when you do good, when you lend expecting nothing in return, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Jesus is saying, if we are his disciples, we must live like Jesus, who lives like his Father. Now, friends, this kind of love does not make us sons of God. It shows us that we have become sons of God. That's why he says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This kind of love reveals that we are just like the God who shows love to his enemies, right? Like father, like son, right? You want to be a chip off the old block? Love your enemies. God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Friends, think about what Jesus is saying here, though. We're called to love like this because God has loved like this. He's loved you like this. Romans 5 says that before we were believers, we were enemies of God. We hated him. We cursed him. And what did he do? He kept loving us. He gave us breath. He gave us food, provision, a home. He took care of us. And if all that wasn't enough, he gave his own son for us. We hated him. We're cursing him, ignoring him, excluding him from our lives. And he's saying, here, take another blessing. Take another blessing. Here, I give you more. I give you more. I give you my son. You were his enemy. And he just kept pouring out blessing with relentless one-way love. He not only loves us like this, but he gives us his spirit and enables us to love others like this. And friends, when you see that you were an enemy of God, you were a sinner, you cursed him, you hated him, and all he did was keep pouring out blessing, friends, and you're like, God, how could you love me like this? When you see how God has loved you when you were his enemy, friends, you see that all Jesus is calling us to do is to pass along the same type of love and mercy that you have received to people who are equally as undeserving. There's a scene from the musical version of Les Mis that illustrates this so well. Jean Valjean was a prisoner who served 19 years in a French prison with hard labor for the crime of stealing bread. At last, Valjean earned his release. But convicts in those days had to carry identity cards, and no innkeeper would let a dangerous felon spend the night in their inn. And for 4 days, Jean Valjean wandered around the village roads seeking shelter against the weather until finally a kind bishop had mercy on him. That night, Jean Valjean lay still in an overcomfortable bed until the bishop and his sister drifted off to sleep. He rose from his bed and began rummaging through the cupboard for the family silver, and he stowed it away, took off in the night. His bishop shows mercy on him, and he steals his stuff and leaves back into the weather, friends. If that's not a picture of what we do to God, I don't know what is. Well, the next morning, the three policemen knocked on the bishop's door with Jean Valjean in handcuffs. They had caught the convict in flight with the stolen silver in his pack and were ready to put him in prison for life. The bishop responded in a way that no one, especially Jean Valjean, expected. He said, "So here you are, Valjean. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver just like the rest, and they're worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Jean Valjean's eyes widened. He was now staring at the old man with an expression that no words can convey. The bishop continued, "Valjean is no thief," he assured the policeman. "The silver was my gift to him." And then he says to Jean Valjean, "Remember, you're a changed man now." Because of this mercy that Jean Valjean receives, he's transformed into a man who shows mercy to other undeserving people just like him. Friends, that's our story. I don't know if you've realized that. That's a movie, but that's your story. God showed you mercy, and you slapped him in the face again with your sin. And God says, did you forget to take the candlesticks as well? Friends, is your life marked by one-way love? Is your life marked by mercy to those who don't deserve it at all? Who is it in your life that you need to show love to that shows absolutely no love to you? In fact, hates you, curses you, spurns you, insults you, abuses you. Is it your boss? Is it your coworker? Is it your neighbor? Is it your spouse? Sometimes being a disciple of Jesus means showing one-way love to our spouse when they are not loving us, friends. If that doesn't put steel in a Christian marriage, I don't know what does. Maybe it's your sibling or your parent. Who is this for you? I don't know who it is in your life, but friends, I know this, that if you are a follower of Jesus, he will put people in your life like this so that you can be distinguished as his disciple by how you love that person. So don't, you're sitting down there, I can't think of anybody. You better think harder. God's going to put people in like this in your life to test you, to be a test case to whether or not you bear the distinguishing mark of discipleship. Who is it for you? And what does loving that person look like? Jesus isn't calling you to be a doormat. And again, Jesus is not saying that like you have to stay with somebody who always abuses you or something like that. His point is that you can keep loving those who treat you the worst. Even if you can't be around them all the time, you can still pray for those who abuse you, right? Who is it? Well, we come to the last section of the sermon, the test of discipleship. And this last section is kind of challenging to follow the flow of thought. I think we'll get there, but the point of these last verses is even more challenging. These last verses look at how we treat others as the test of our discipleship. What we're being summoned to do here is we're being summoned to self-examination in light of the coming judgment, right? You can see that these verses, verse 37 begins with a reference to judgment. And then the passage ends with another reference to judgment. The house built on the sand is brought to ruin. It collapses, which is Jesus' way. The storm that Jesus is referring to is not the storms of life, it's the storms of God's judgment. Okay? These verses, Jesus gives us the principle in verses 37 and 38, and then he's going to elaborate on that principle. Look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And I love the vivid imagery here. It will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, guys, the point is painfully clear here. Jesus is saying that how you treat others is how God will treat you. Whew. If we are merciful, loving, and forgiving, God will give us that on the last day. But if we are judgmental, condemning, and unforgiving, and critical, then God will give us that on the last day. Jesus is saying, you must take inventory of your life. Are you actually loving others like God has loved you? Are you being merciful as your Father is merciful, or to the contrary, are you being judgmental, condemning, and critical? Because what you give now is what you will get then. Now, let's talk about what this doesn't mean, and then let's explain why such a harsh test of discipleship here. First, does Jesus mean that all forms of judgment and condemnation are wrong? No. We know that from the Bible itself. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, it will keep you from making a lot of foolish interpretations of the Bible. We are called to call sin, sin, and evil, evil. Friends, we have to make moral evaluations daily. Amen? Later in these verses, Jesus says that we should help our brother with the speck in their own eye. Jesus is not forbidding moral evaluation. Jesus is not forbidding calling sin in someone's life sin and helping them see it and deal with it, right? Jesus is forbidding this. Listen, he's forbidding a judgmental, condemning, and harsh disposition and calling us to be forgiving and merciful, just as God is. So a good question to ask here is, what are you preoccupied with? Yes, you're called to make moral evaluations. You're not meant to pretend that somebody who's in sin is not in sin. Well, I'm not allowed to judge, so, you know. No. The question is, are you preoccupied with your sins or with the sins and failings of others? What do you think about most? Do you think about all the ways that you continue to need God's grace? Or do you think about, this problem in their life just bothers me and I need to figure out how I can address it without being too much of a jerk? What are you preoccupied with? See, Jesus is saying how you view and treat others is how God will view and treat you. Why, though? Why? That's the question. Isn't God gracious and merciful? We've seen that in this passage. He absolutely is. He is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Jesus' point is that your treatment of others, listen to this, reveals the true you. Your treatment of others reveals the true you. And then Jesus gives three analogies, three parables maybe, to explain how our treatment of others reveals the true you or the true me. And he gives us, in verses 39 through 42, he uses the analogy of a blind man. In verses 43 through 45, he uses the analogy of a tree bearing fruit and of a treasury. And then in verses 46 through 49, he uses the analogy of a house in a storm. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's how you can summarize this whole final block. Jesus is saying, how you treat others reveals your sight, your heart, and ultimately your fate. This is tough, guys. How you treat others reveals your sight, your heart, and your fate. Not because God's not merciful and gracious, but because how you treat others reveals who you truly are, reveals whether or not you're a disciple. Well, look at verses 39 through 42. Your treatment of others reveals your sight. And I think Jesus is implying here, by the way, he asks the questions, that this is somebody who is judgmental, condemning, and critical. And that reveals that they're blind. Well, Jesus says, he also told them a parable that corresponds to the point he just made. He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Maybe you don't understand that, but the land of Israel was filled with pits. OSHA and the city of Elizabeth typically fills those pits for us. But just imagine a blind driver driving another blind driver. That gets the point across. It says, can a blind man lead a blind man? They're both going to fall into a pit. And then Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's, or why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Oh my goodness. We've become so familiar with this that we don't think it's funny anymore. But can you imagine the people hearing that for the first time? Like, oh my gosh, he's got a log in his eye. He says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck that is out of your brother's eye. Jesus' point is that a judgmental attitude only reveals your own blindness. Being harsh and critical and condemning of others shows that you are blind to your own sins. And listen to this. Ironically, isn't it often the sins that we're most blind to that we're most quick to condemn in others, right? Like, why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? But here's the thing. When we see our sins for what they are in the light of God's presence, it makes us humble and merciful and forgiving, right? But the fact that you're harsh and critical only reveals that you can't see. You can't see your sin for what it is. And if you're blind to your own sin, Jesus' point is that you're not a disciple. Why? Because Jesus' presupposition in these verses is that disciples make other disciples. But if you're blind to your own sin, you can't be a blind person making a disciple of another blind person, right? That's what the analogy means. If you're blind to your own sin, you can't be a disciple who makes other disciples, which is what disciples do. It would be the blind leading the blind. You're going to lead both of you into a pit. And Jesus says, right, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. His point is that if you're a disciple trying to make others, you're just going to make them just like you, which is a hypocrite who's blind to their sin. In order to make disciples of others, you have to see your sin for what it is. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to see your sin for what it is. You cannot offer any help to others. You cannot even offer the help of getting out a tiny speck of dust out of somebody else's eye until you see your own sin for what it is, which means you can't be a disciple. Disciples do this. They help each other grow. They help each other walk with Jesus. They help each other see. If you're judgmental and condemning, it shows that your sight is faulty. If I'm judgmental and condemning, it shows that my sight is faulty. Well, in verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, your treatment of others also reveals your heart. Look at verses 43 through 45. Starts with the word for. He's explaining what he just said. For no tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, verse 45, he gives a different analogy to make the same point. The analogy of a treasury. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, he's explaining why God will treat us like we have treated others, right? And he's saying the reason that God will treat you like this is because how you treat others reveals the true you, just like fruit reveals the tree. When you consistently show mercy and grace towards those who sin against you and don't deserve any love from you, your heart is revealed to have been transformed by the gospel. If you're nasty and critical and fault-finding with others, it reveals a heart that is hard and unchanged by the gospel. Again, your treatment of others is the test of discipleship because it reveals the true you. A harsh and condemning heart reveals that you've never seen your own sin. You've never seen God's grace, and you certainly don't believe it. Finally, in verses 46 through 49, Jesus tells us that our treatment of others reveals our fate. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Jesus is continuing to drive home the same point. Your treatment of others is how God will treat you. And Jesus' point is that he has commanded us to love those who hate us and be merciful. And if we aren't, it's ultimately disobedience to Jesus. And consistent disobedience reveals counterfeit discipleship. If we aren't really disciples of Jesus, we are building our lives on the sand. And when the storm of God's judgment comes, everything collapses. And it gets exposed for what it was all along, right? When the guy was probably first building the house on the ground, it's like, oh, the ground is hard and solid. The house will be fine. And the neighbors are like, that house might be fine. Until it gets exposed for what it was. Storm comes. We live in Colorado. This happens. Everything collapses. Friends, a harsh, condemning spirit reveals that you are blind, hard-hearted, and headed towards hell. Because you haven't seen your own sin for what it is. You haven't experienced life-changing mercy and forgiveness from God. And if that's you this morning, friends, it's not all lost. You can take your proud, critical spirit to Jesus and find forgiveness for even that and change. Well, friends, discipleship means that your life must be marked by what? One-way love. And it's not just something we have to do. It's something we get to pass along that we've experienced ourselves. And that's why the test reveals who we truly are. It reveals whether or not we've experienced the love of God, the grace of God, whether we've experienced the gospel, whether or not we truly believe it. It's not just Jesus saying, hey, you better get your act together or else you're going to be judged. It's Jesus saying, how you treat others reveals whether or not you've experienced the gospel. But friends, the solution here is not to white-knuckle this thing and try harder. The solution is to go back to the gospel again and again, to read God's word, to read God's law as a mirror where he shows us our own sins and faults. And then we go to Jesus anew and find his grace and love for us when we've continued to sin against him and slap him in the face. And as we do that over and over and over again, we become people who are more merciful, more gracious, more loving, more forgiving, less critical, less demanding, less harsh, less condemning. And friends, which kind of people do you want to be around? Not who pretend I don't have sin, but who see my sin and love me anyways. Amen? And we're called to be like that to others. In fact, that's the test of our discipleship.